All right, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 92 in that course. Today, our objective is to begin to look a little more at James, the brother of Jesus. We've done a little bit of that earlier, and we looked kind of at his epistle and where that fit in the timeline back then. Today, it's not about his epistle, but it's more about in the timeline post 60 AD, now that Paul has made it to Rome and so forth. What do we know about James? What was going on with James? What does history tell us about James? And we have three primary, very reliable sources for that. Two kind of merge into one, but we have Hegesippus. Hegesippus was a very early historian of the Jesus movement. Much of his work is lost, but it's been maintained by being quoted by other later historians. And then we have Eusebius, and then we also have Josephus. Josephus speaks about James, the brother of Jesus. So Hegesippus, Eusebius, and Josephus kind of give us a portrait, a pretty consistent portrait of who James was. And so I think it's worth us looking into again with the idea that part of the Chronicles of the Apostles is to look at how did this early Jesus community function? What did it look like? What was it comprised of? How did it make its decisions? And then in the process, evaluate how we're doing now, how we've changed. Is that good or bad that we've changed? Or what have we maintained? Is that good or bad? And so forth. And so James is worth looking at because James becomes essentially the leader of the Jesus movement, and in many ways he becomes the heir of the dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. And so Eusebius talks about that the first heads of the Jesus community were all blood relatives of Jesus. That wasn't by accident, that wasn't nepotism, rather it was understanding that David would be on the throne. A person in the line of David would sit in this seat of authority in Jerusalem and would hold that place until Messiah once again took that throne. And so James is the first in that list, but the list is pretty extensive of the blood relatives of Jesus that take over the leadership and based on the Davidic dynasty. So that's what we're going to do today. It'll be not only this week, but we'll also spend some time probably next week as well looking at the person of James. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll dive in. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So, with that, let's look at some things from today. We'll primarily be looking at Hegesippus and Eusebius, and Hegesippus through the eyes of Eusebius. And that work is entitled, it gets translated differently. Many English versions do exist by Eusebius. Sometimes it's called church history. Sometimes it's called ecclesiastical history. And even our very own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, former vice president of our church body, Paul Meyer, has translated and done some work with those Eusebius. And there are very good translations available. So, first, Eusebius says this about James. James, the brother of the Master, that is the brother of Jesus, received governance over the assembly along with the apostles. So there, Eusebius lets us know that James received kind of the leadership position among the apostles over the assembly, that is, over the kahal, over the Jesus community. And then Eusebius also says this: after the death of Stephen, then James, whom the ancients surnamed James the Righteous because of his exceeding piety, is recorded to have been the first to be made bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. Though honored as first by the Master, Peter and James and John did not contend for glory after the Savior's ascension, but made James the Righteous bishop of Jerusalem. Now, the title bishop here is being translated from the Greek episkopos, which is where we get the word episcopal or episcopate. It appears several times in the New Testament, this Greek word episkopos. It indicates an overseer, a steward, or an elder of the congregation. It's kind of someone who has a leadership position. In church literature over time, it begins to designate a single spiritual head over a specific region. All right? But you kind of need to know that that is something that morphs over time. In other words, episcopus gets translated in often as bishop, but you will make a mistake if what you think of now as bishop, you then put back into the first century. In the first century, James was not walking around with a $7,000 robe, with a mitre that was 3 feet tall, and a gold shepherd's staff that cost about $15,000, with a gigantic ring and all of that. That's not what is meant by bishop. That the idea that certain regions get this head honcho kind of guy that gets called a bishop is a later development that kind of builds upon itself over time. What's really happening with this term in the first century is that it compares very well in translation to the Hebrew word nasi, N-A-S-I, nasi, which literally means prince, but also means an administrative position of headship over a court. Think of the Sanhedrin, for instance. The Sanhedrin was the leadership in Jerusalem. Well, the Sanhedrin had a president, and it had a nasi, kind of one who headed that up. Okay, and then each local town would have had what was known as a Beit Din, a court, a place to hear when people were having inheritance disputes or divorce issues or other ways of how do I live out the faith. They would go to a court, a Beit Din, and there in the Beit Din, one of those individuals was the Nasi, kind of the head, the one who had the most weight, the one who was the greater scholar, the one who had the greater influence in the community. This is probably more along the lines of what James functioned as. In Jerusalem, he functioned as the one that people went to for the final answer. This, by the way, is what the Bible itself provides us about James. In Acts chapter 15, you have the whole issue of the beginning issue with Paul and the inclusion of Gentiles and what does it mean for a Gentile to become a follower of the Jewish Messiah. And so they have to decide, what's the Jesus community going to do? What's conversion to Jesus kind of look like? Does it involve a baptism? Do you have to be baptized? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to first become Jewish? Like, they had to wrestle through these things because this was a brand new concept. And so they went to Jerusalem to solve this because Jerusalem is the mothership. It's where kind of the Sanhedrin of Jesus community existed. Jesus did have a Sanhedrin. That's in your Gospels. How many people are on a Sanhedrin? 70. How many disciples does Jesus commission? 70. What do you think he's doing, folks? He is making himself a Sanhedrin for his community. And within that Sanhedrin, there are three pillars at the top: Peter, James, and John, right? Okay, and so he's clearly setting up a structure for his community. And so that's the system. And so when they want to solve this big issue about what does it look like when an outsider, if you will, a Gentile, comes to faith in the Jewish Messiah, they convene this court of the Jesus Assembly Sanhedrin, and who does Acts 15 make it incredibly clear is the head honcho? It's James, right? They go to James, and it is James who gives the final ruling, and it is James' word that then goes forth to all the congregations in diaspora and beyond, all right? And because of his position. So he's functioning as the Nasi. So just as we saw in Acts when they picked seven so-called deacons, even though we learned the word deacon isn't used, that's something we've applied to those guys, but they picked seven. Why did they pick seven and not 22 or six or three or 11? Because a congregation is first made up of a minion, a quorum of 10. Seven plus three, the three pillars, plus seven other kind of lower court judges. And so you have this synagogue structure, seven plus three. You also have a Sanhedrin structure that we clearly see with James being the Nasi. So in the first century, you again see that the Jesus community isn't doing anything new. It's adopting the structure that existed at the time. It's just putting its own leaders in those positions. Gamaliel, the teacher of the Apostle Paul, he was a Nasi over the Sanhedrin. And according to one early tradition, Yeshua, Jesus himself, appointed his younger brother James over his assembly prior to his ascension. In the Gospel of Thomas, it says these words. The disciples said to Jesus, "We know you're going to leave us. Who's going to be your leader? When you go, we know you're going to go." All right, this is at the during the Last Supper. Jesus has been teaching them in the Gospel of Thomas about soon he's going to be betrayed, he's going to die, he's going to rise. He's kind of just preparing them. And so they say, okay, you're going to leave us. Well, if you leave us, who's going to be our leader? Jesus said to them, "Wherever you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being. As the younger brother of Jesus, but as the oldest of his remaining siblings, James naturally represented the family of Jesus, and therefore the monarchy of the house of David." If you view Jesus as the on the throne of David and as king, and then when he passes away or when he ascends, when he leaves that leadership position, it needs to be someone in the family to take that dynasty. That's James. The family of Jesus no doubt would have looked to James to be the head of the household and the steward of holding the throne of David until Messiah returns. By the year 62, most of the original 12 apostles were either far away from Judea in their work. We've kind of been talking about that, right? We've seen multiple sources that describe how the apostles gathered together and drew lots about which part of the world would they go to bring the kingdom of Jesus to. And so by 62 AD, many of them are gone far away doing that, or they have already faced death. And the governance of the Jesus movement in Jerusalem was left under James's control. By this point, 62, James would have been close to being 62 to 70 years old. The same year, the Sanhedrin in 62 put James, the brother of Jesus, to death in Jerusalem. We're not going to talk about that today other than kind of mentioning it, but we will get to that point. Eventually, there becomes a rival, the Jesus movement and its leadership becomes a legitimate rival authority and rival Sanhedrin to the one in that exists in Jerusalem. So it's almost like there's two Sanhedrins, two courts of law, two prosperous kind of movements going on. And Josephus talks about that. And Josephus also then describes how the high priest and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, status quo Sanhedrin, put James to death. But we will get to that probably next week. Josephus, as we'll look at probably again next week, also provides a short summary of James, including the death of James, in his book, Jewish Antiquities. Josephus tells the story of how the Sadducees illegally convened a Sanhedrin and condemned James to death. A second century chronicler, so in the 100s, we have Hegesippus, who also recorded the story of James, including James' death. Hegesippus, again, we're going to be looking at today and next week. 100s, so pretty reliable source. What's also fascinating about Hegesippus, if you can find some of his works that have been translated into English, is he begins to record for us the liturgy that the Jesus community was using in the 100s. And so that's worth studying, because it's almost like a hymnal. Like, you have things like "The Lord be with you and also with you." And before communion, they would sing from Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy." And you begin to see certain things that are still found within our own liturgy today that were part of the Jesus community in the second century. So Hegesippus is valuable that way. Hegesippus is valuable in some other ways, in that he discusses and talks about people that don't get a lot of airtime anywhere else. In the fifth book of his memoirs of apostolic teaching, he is where he describes James and James's martyrdom, and he's remembered according to the traditions of the Jewish believers of the time. Hegesippus says he's getting this from the Jewish believing community at the time. Two versions of James, the one from Hegesippus and the one from Eusebius, complement one another. They work in and out with one another, with Eusebius telling a little bit of what he knows, and he doesn't cite the source. In other places, he cites that it's from Hegesippus, and so it kind of all weaves together naturally and flows, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, is from Eusebius's eyes, including how he made use of Hegesippus. So let's first talk about the idea that James was called a Zadik. Hazadik. He was called the righteous. He's known by that throughout church history. As early as there's church history, James is known as James the Righteous, or more literally in Hebrew, Yaakov Hazadik, Jacob the Righteous One, the Zadik. So this is what Eusebius writes. He has been called Hazadik, the Righteous, by everyone, from the time of our Savior to the present day. For there were many men named Yaakov, James. So James's name in Hebrew is Yaakov, which, if they were consistent in your translations, would be Jacob. Jesus' brother was really named Jacob. All right? And if your Bibles were consistent, it would be Abraham, Isaac, and James. But you'd go, yeah, there's no Jew in the 3,000 years ago walking around the desert named James, right? And you would be correct. But it's the same name in your Bible that's in the New Testament that they translate as James. That's intentional, because they're wanting you to make this split between the two instead of seeing the consistency and the and seeing this, that you're supposed to see the patriarch Jacob in this Jacob, and so forth. There, you can argue from Old English and the Yaakov dynasty and so forth, the King James's, it was called the Jacobian dynasty. James is how it gets thrown into Latin. And there's some language things, but his name is Yaakov, right? Well, in the days of the apostles, about half the population of Israel were called by only about a dozen or less personal names. Probably only about six or seven names. So if you were a male in Israel in the first century, you had one of six names. Okay, basically. So you can imagine, and this is obviously before there are things such as last names. That's a relatively recent invention, by the way. And so single personal names was not sufficient to distinguish a person. So there would have been millions of Simons, it would have seemed, and Josephs, and Judas, and Joshuas, and of course, Jacobs. All needing to be identified with some kind of appellation. So a person might take a variant form of his name. So Jesus had a brother that was named Joseph, but they clearly called him Yossi, right? So you might get a cute nickname, Yossi. Or you might be like Thomas was. You'd be called the twin. Which Thomas? You know, the one that's the twin. You might take a Greek version of the Hebrew name, such as Silas and Silvanus. You could identify yourself with your father's name, and that's patronymic. You could be Simon, the son of Gamaliel, or Bartholomew, which means Bar-Talmai, the son of Ptolemy. You might take the name of a prominent family member attached to your household. So you could have Mary, whose husband is Clopas, or Mary, the mother of John Mark. It could be a descriptive name, John the Baptist, right? Simon the Leper, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Magician. See all the different Simons we have just in the New Testament. So you could also have Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph of Arimathea. It could be linked to a place. Some nicknames indicated an occupation. You had Simon the Tanner, another Simon. Hegesippus explains, there were many men named James, but the brother of Jesus was distinguished by being called HaZadik, the righteous one. Two centuries early, the Jewish community applied the same title to a high priest named Simeon. The title implied exceptional piety, but in the first century, for someone in the Jewish community in Israel to be called a Zadik, it really didn't have anything to do with the fact that they never sinned or anything about their moral, ethical character, though that would have been outstanding. But it really wasn't about that. It wasn't about the way we might think of as righteous. It actually refers to how they observed the Torah. How meticulous were they in their observance of the Torah? Those who were very meticulous, very detailed, very knowledgeable in it were called Zadiks or Zadikim, righteous ones. And so this title is also letting us know James's commitment to the Torah, to the law. You can clearly see that when you read his epistle. That comes out loud and clear. Hegesippus then continues with this about James. He was holy from his mother's womb. He drank no wine, nor strong drink, nor did he eat flesh. No razor came upon his head. What does that tell us about him? What is Eusebius telling us about James? He's a Nazarite, right? He is was a lifelong Nazarite. He did not smear himself with oil, and he did not use the bathhouse. It doesn't mean he didn't clean himself off and all of that, but it meant he did not do grooming and bathing and stuff for pleasure, right? And you may not think you do that, but chances are you probably do, right? You probably get shampoo that not only works well with your hair, but that smells pretty. You probably smell the soap or the deodorant before you buy it. You probably put on perfume or deodorant. That's really not necessary to put on perfume, right? But you're doing it, right? So it's basically not saying he never took a shower, he never took a bath. It means the bathhouse is where you kind of did luxury, right? You went above and beyond. He just did the basic. Oh, you got something on your chin there, James. Oh, okay, he would take it off. He wouldn't be like, eh, I don't care, right? It's not like he had birds living in his beard or something like that, you know. It meant he didn't take pleasure in those kinds of things. Hegesippus, again, through Eusebius recounting it, explains James was called the righteous, and here he's letting us know he was a lifelong Nazarite, like Samson, Shimshon. Samson was a lifelong Nazarite. Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite, and so was John the Baptist. The text says that Mary, his mother, conceived him after she had given birth to Jesus, and she dedicated him to the service of the Lord before he was born, much the way Hannah did with Samuel, and much the way Samson's mother did with Samson. While she was pregnant with him, Eusebius describes, much like Samson's mother, that Mary also observed the Nazarite prohibitions, because since she was carrying the child, you have the influence over the child in the womb. She took the Nazarite vow, and that's why it says he was holy from his mother's womb. Again, we can't read into that meaning he was miraculously conceived without sin or something. That's not what Eusebius means when he says holy. He means he was set apart. He was unique. It means his mother took a Nazarite vow while she was pregnant so that he would be conceived as a Nazarite. And from day one in the womb until the grave, he was a Nazarite. That's what it means by he was holy. Again, it's not talking about necessarily that he never sinned or that he always made the right choices and so forth, but that he was set apart from birth. So all of his life, James never tasted wine, nor did he ever cut his hair. He practiced vegetarianism. Judaism at the time considered intentional abstention from wine and meat as a mild form of fasting. So there are different types of fasting. So there, it's also a mistake of a biblical understanding of fasting to think fasting always means you don't eat or drink. That's not what that means, because quite frankly, Jesus isn't going to make it 40 days without water, folks, all right, if he's human, and we believe he's truly human, right? You don't go 40 days without water, but it says he fasted. He did fast, but that doesn't mean he went 40 days without water in the strictest way. There are different types of fasting, including fasting only in the daytime, fasting only at nighttime, or even this type of where you refrain from basically only eating the bare necessities when you have to eat and drinking water only when you have to drink. That was itself, in Judaism, and still is, considered a form of fasting. So you can fast and still get a little sip of water every once in a while. It's not a total fast, but this type of fasting can be sustained for your entire life. For example, Daniel abstained from wine, meat, and anointing with oil until he completed his 3 weeks of mourning. James abstained from these luxuries in anticipation of the coming siege and exile of Jerusalem. So there was a prophetic element to what James was doing as well. After the fall of Jerusalem, many Jews adopted the same measures to mourn the destruction of the temple. And from the time that the temple was destroyed, Pharisees increased in Israel who refrained from eating meat and drinking wine. From the Talmud it says, Rabbi Joshua asked them, "My sons, why do you not eat meat?" And they replied, "We eat meat when the continual offering that was once offered on the altar will come back." So they're saying they're going to fast like this until the temple is rebuilt. Or from Baba Batra, Rabbi Ishmael ben Elisha said, "Since the days of the destruction of the temple, we should, by right, bind ourselves not to eat meat or to drink wine, but we do not impose the hardship on the community at large, for the majority cannot endure this." So James observed also several ascetic disciplines, according to Eusebius and Hegesippus, that resembled the Essenes. Now, the thing to know about the Essenes is, while in one way they are their own unique sect, they get counted as a unique sect, as we'll see by Hegesippus and Eusebius, as well as by the Talmud. They're more also really a sect within a sect. Kind of they became large enough and distinct enough that they had their own identity, but the Essenes were really Pharisees. They were radical Pharisees. They were Pharisees who believed that the current administration, the current priesthood, when the temple stood, the current priesthood and the the current way things were being done on the in the temple and on the Temple Mount, and the current relationship that the leaders of the Israel people and the Roman Empire, the way that they were getting along and having a partnership, that was all corrupt and going to bring God's judgment. So they wanted to withdraw themselves from that. And so they made themselves very distinguished by a certain lifestyle, by certain clothes that they wore, by kind of restoring the priesthood of the firstborn in the household, so that they didn't have to rely on a crooked priesthood. And so a lot of their teachings are Pharisaic. They believed in a coming Messiah. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a suffering Messiah and a kingly Messiah. A lot of their teachings really resonate with things John the Baptist taught, Jesus taught, and James taught and lived. And so Essenes, like James, refused to use olive oil for cosmetic or hygienic purposes. So when it says he didn't smear himself with oil, that's an Essene practice, not a Nazarite practice. In general, he avoided luxuries. That's an Essene practice. He would have immersed himself in the mikveh frequently, as Eusebius describes, but never entering the bathhouse. So he was always making sure he was ceremonially and ritually clean and pure, but he never frequented the bathhouses. This was like the Essenes. The Essenes in the Dead Sea area around Qumran, all their communities are loaded with mikvahs. Like, before they did anything, they went into a mikveh every morning, every evening, before meals, after meals. They were very hyper-conscious about ritual purity. James seems to be very much like this. Essenes would not wear clothing made from animal hair. James, as we are told, only wore a white linen garment. Which then prompts this very interesting statement from Hegesippus and Eusebius. He alone was permitted to enter into the holy place. Right? The holy place is the temple. For he did not wear woolen garments, but linen garments. So according to Hegesippus and Eusebius, James attained a special priestly prerogative. This is fascinating. Fascinating information here. Ordinarily, only priests, which would have been people from the tribe of Levi, were allowed to enter into the court of priests. Only priests could enter the sanctuary proper. James was neither a priest nor a Levite. But his lifelong Nazarite status granted him some type of special access within the sacred precincts that exceeded that which ordinary laymen or non-Levites were privy to. He seems to have followed the model of Samuel the prophet, again another lifelong Nazarite, who, as 1 Samuel 2:18 says, ministered before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. So Samuel wasn't a priest either, but he was one who functioned as a priest. And there are a few of these exceptions throughout Scripture where a non-priest kind of is given priestly access and does priestly duties with permission and with the favor of God. And James is reported to have been given this privilege. Josephus, as we'll see probably next week, Josephus describes how James was incredibly popular with all of the Jews in Jerusalem, not just the Jesus-following Jews, but all of the Jews. And that's why eventually, according to Josephus, the high priest kills James, because everyone is coming to James for the answer. Everyone is recognizing James as the person in this position that only the Nasi of the Sanhedrin, only the high priest of the temple could weigh in on. People are saying, you guys are bogus, you guys are corrupt, you guys aren't legitimate, you guys don't have the blessing of God, you're not legitimate according to the Torah, we don't therefore have to recognize your authority over us. And they were going to James for this. He was widely, widely respected. So much so that he apparently gets this special privilege. His exceptional piety, his good reputation, even with non-Jesus following Jews and Pharisees, helped him obtain this privilege. He enjoyed this special access to the temple courts, where he employed God on behalf of the nation. Hegesippus says this, quote, "He alone was permitted to enter the holy place, for he did not wear woolen garments, but linen garments." statement infers that James was allowed to wear priestly garments and gain admission to the sanctuary. But Hegesippus probably doesn't mean that, because that would not have been the case. Either Hegesippus is embellishing a tradition or he's describing something else. If we think of James being like the Essenes, wearing a simple white linen garment, which would have been similar to but not identical to the priestly garments, then it makes sense of what he's describing. Because the reason the Essenes wore those white garments was to indicate not only a sense of purity, but the sense of a rejection of the current priesthood, and out of necessity, kind of installing a temporary priesthood until Messiah could come and restore the priesthood at large. The scriptures do prohibit the priesthood from wearing wool. Ezekiel 44:17. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with their linen garments, and wool shall not be on them as they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. And then Eusebius tells us another cool fact about James. It says he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple. All right, so he's wearing his linen garments, his white linen garments. He was granted this special access to places that usually only Levitical priests get to go. And there he was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people. Because he constantly bent his knees in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people, they became hard like those of a camel. All right, so James is described as having camel knees. And so often when we take trips to Jerusalem and we see the camels, that's usually when I tell them this part of Eusebius and the story about James, because the knees of camels are quite interesting. Multiple times in the book of Acts, we see that the believers prayed daily in the temple. They prayed at the times of the sacrifices, but for the most part, they assembled in Solomon's colonnade on the Temple Mount and the outer courts. But Eusebius and Hegesippus tell us James went into the inner courts kneeling in prayer. James clearly believed in the power of prayer from his epistle, James 5:16, the effective prayer of a tzaddik, a righteous man, can accomplish much. James also knew the predictions of Jesus. He knew a terrible doom was hanging over Jerusalem, and he did not want to abandon Jerusalem and its people to this doom. So he's constantly praying, invoking God, asking for forgiveness for the nation, kneeling in the temple courts. James spent so many hours on his knees, they became hard like that of a camel. So here are some camel knees. So camels can just drop down, and their knees are wired to just let them kind of immediately drop, right? Because that's how you get on one if you want to ride it. They just kind of drop down like that. And they do that so much that their knees become very hard and calloused. You know, you can bend a nail trying to hammer it through their knees, right? Because they're constantly kneeling down like that. The knees and the chest of a camel are protected with these very thick, calloused pads of skin to shield them from the heat of the desert sands. An adult camel's knee pads can appear cracked and calloused, but they're like hard as a rock. So that's how James' knees are being described. Whether that's literally or not, I mean, it's basically trying to let you know this guy's always in prayer, right? This is a man of prayer. Oblias. So Eusebius continues. Because of his exceedingly great righteousness, he was called Hazadik, the righteous one. And Oblias, which means a bulwark of the people, and righteousness, in according with what the prophets declare concerning him. So Eusebius and Hegesippus agree that James was known by three titles: the righteous one, or Hazadik, the bulwark of the people, and righteousness. He explains that these titles were in accordance with what the prophets declared concerning him. So kind of hear that. James is taking over the seat of Jesus. He's taking over the Davidic dynasty. And now Eusebius and Hegesippus are saying things like, the prophets spoke about James. And what they mean by that is they're doing something that's a very Jewish approach to Scripture. So, for instance, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, related to the Hebrew word that means salvation. Well, the word Yeshua occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament, right? Because it talks about, when it talks about salvation, the word Yeshua will come up. Well, believers began to read that as like not just talking about salvation or God's salvation, but specifically about Yeshua. And so when you read those passages, all will experience salvation, says the Lord. Well, it literally says all will come to a knowledge, experience Yeshua, declares the Lord. And so they began to say, oh, well, if that's his name, then everywhere this name occurs in the prophets, it's talking about that person. Well, if James' name is Hazadik, the righteous one, well, everywhere that it talks about the righteous one, we can substitute James in there. Or righteousness, we can substitute James in there. This isn't how you and I do biblical interpretation, but this is how Jews do biblical interpretation, which again lets us know that even at the time of Eusebius, 3rd century, 3rd and 4th century, the method of biblical interpretation is not 16th century German evangelical Protestantism, right? It's not that hermeneutic. It's a Jewish hermeneutic, okay? And so they would read passages like Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness, that is James, once lodged in her, but now murderers. Isaiah 5, 7. The Lord looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. By the way, in Hebrew, that's beautiful poetry, because it's saying, they looked for mishpat, but they got mishpach. Right? It's almost the same word, but just one little, right? You wanted mishpat, but you got mishpach. All right, so Isaiah is being very poetic. And then he says, they looked for righteousness. They looked for James. But behold, a cry of distress. So, the Lord says that Messianic Jerusalem will be established with righteousness. They read that to mean through James, with James. Another prophecy, I will make righteousness your overseers. I will make James your overseer. By using righteousness as a title for James, they found numerous prophetic references for the brother of Jesus. And so this is what Eusebius is talking about when he says, in accordance with what the prophets declared concerning him. And this is just very, very classic. So I was going to bring it, I meant to include it. In the Talmud, for instance, there's a big discussion on what's the name of Messiah. And those who follow this rabbi say his name is, of course, the name of their rabbi. But then they quote a piece of scripture where that name is included and describes something messianic of him. And there's like a dozen of these, which, by the way, it's in Psalm 78 or 92, I'll have to look at it. If you want to say Yeshua, our rabbi, is the Messiah, when you look at the first letter of each word in this verse from Psalm, it spells Yeshua. And when you look at the last letter of each word, it spells Messiah, right? Okay, and so it's just a classic way of doing it. Again, we don't do it that way. That's not what's taught at the seminary. But the way we do things is the new way. That's what always cracks me up. The ancient way is the way that Eusebius does it. Okay, so Hegesippus says that James was called Oblius, which he says means bulwark of the people. Most scholars assume that the Greek word Oblius was an attempt to translate a Semitic word, but there's no consensus on what this original word might have been. Oblius is kind of a weird word. Presumably, it represents a key word from a prophecy that early believers would have associated with James. Most likely, Isaiah 54, verse 12, which speaks of the Messianic Jerusalem as a Gavul, G-E-V-U-L, around the city. Gavul can be translated as a bulwark. In his role as intercessor, James was protecting the people and kind of protecting them by forming a prayer wall around them. As James continued to pray for the city, he continued to shield the city. He was a bulwark. And after he died, Jerusalem quickly fell. In fact, Josephus says, this is Josephus, a non-believer, first century Jewish historian, first century Jewish Roman historian, says that the reason the temple was destroyed, the reason God allowed the temple to be destroyed by the Romans, was because the Jewish people killed James. Josephus directly attributes the destruction of Jerusalem to the death of James the righteous. Okay? And so this wordplay may be what Hegesippus is doing. Through his constant prayer for the people as their gavul, their bulwark, his knees became like that of a gamol. Gavul and gamol. So kind of a very similar spelling in Hebrew. So he's doing something there. On the strength of Isaiah 54:12, the early believers would have referred to James as the gavul am, the bulwark of the people. And Oblias is some type of attempt at translating that phrase, Gavul Am, into the Greek. Eusebius then says, now some of the seven sects, so Eusebius identifies seven different sects of Judaism, which existed among the people and which have been mentioned by me in the memoirs. Hegesippus in his memoirs, Eusebius in his quotations, divided first century Judaism into seven different sects. That's why if you ever hear anyone who wants to describe the Jews of the first century, they either don't know what they're talking about, or you need to say, well, which sect are you talking about? That would be kind of like saying all Christians believe exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. All Christians are just like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. And you'd be like, no, that's not true. Like, there are some differences between us, and some of them are quite significant and, dare we even say, permanently divisive, okay? Judaism in the first century was the same way. There was not a first century Judaism. Eusebius and Hegesippus talk about seven of them. He says, there were various sects among the circumcision, all hostile to the Messiah, just as among the children of Israel. All were hostile to the tribe of Judah. All right? So he's basically describing just a contentious situation where everybody hated everybody. Which is, by the way, the reason the Talmud says the temple was allowed to be destroyed, is because everybody did hate everybody. But then he says these were the sects. The Essenes, the Galileans, that's interesting, but we'll clarify. The Hemerobaptists. Ah, the Baptists. It's a Jewish sect. Yeah, we'll talk about them. Masbethians, the Samaritans, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. I'm assuming you know about the Essenes, the Samaritans, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, because those come up fairly regular in our New Testament and our discussions. What Eusebius and Hegesippus mean by the Galileans are the zealots, because the disciples of Judah, the Galilean of Gamla. All right. So the Galileans, not exclusively, but as a stereotype, were known as the radicals and the zealots, which is why those from Jerusalem were very suspicious of Jesus, because zealots come out of the Galilee. It doesn't mean everyone that comes out of the Galilee is a zealot, but zealots do come out of the Galilee. And in fact, one of Jesus' 12 closest followers was none other than Simon the Zealot and Judas the Zechari, the zealot assassin. Okay, so he had zealots in his closest inner circle. So that's what they mean there, the zealots. The Hemerobaptist believed in the necessity of daily immersion to maintain a constant state of ritual purity. They're also called the morning bathers. The Masdicians are a relatively unknown sect, but they were basically Jewish Epicureans who denied the providence of God, believed that the universe was spontaneous and natural. Therefore, they denied the existence of the soul. They denied an eternal life. They denied future reward or punishment in the life after. They were kind of basically secular Jews. They identified with the Jewish people as their culture. They had pride in that. They had a connection to Israel as their homeland and all of that. But they were Epicureans. They were philosophers. They were atheists. All right? They didn't believe in God. Right? But they had a cultural identity to being Jewish. Okay? And so for Hegesippus and Eusebius, these are the seven sects. Why does he mention that? Because he then talks about James' relationship with these sects. Now, some of the seven sects which existed among the people and which have been mentioned by me in the memoirs asked him, what is the gate of Jesus? Sha'are Yeshua. Sha'are Yeshua, that's the name where your synagogue comes from, whether you know that or not. But Sha'are Yeshua, in Judaism, things are often described in terms of gates. So there's gates of wisdom, there's gates of knowledge, there's gates of this, and there's gates of that. Gates of Yeshua would be, what's the gate of salvation? How do I enter into the state of being in a covenant relationship with God? That's known as Sha'are Yeshua. And so they would ask James, people from all of these sects would ask James, what is Sha'are Yeshua? And he would reply that he was the Savior. He would talk, in other words, he would teach them about Jesus. And on account of these words, some believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So according to Eusebius and Hegesippus, James had an impact on Jews from all seven sects. He had an impact on all types of Jews, from the secular atheistic Jews who might have wanted to debate him and have questions with him and kind of do pill pull with him, to Sadducees, to Pharisees, to Zealots, to the morning baptizers and so forth, that James had a good relationship with all of them, which creates a high amount of jealousy in the Jewish leadership, because James is making headways. James is a man of the people, and he's also having great influence with them, including many of them coming to faith. So when they ask, what is Sha'are Yeshua? He testifies to Jesus, and many believe. Disciples come to Jesus from all of these different sects. Then Eusebius says, but some of the sects mentioned above did not believe in either a resurrection or in one who was coming to give every man according to his deeds. So that would be like the Jewish Epicureans or the Sadducees. But as many as believed did so on account of James. So Eusebius is saying, look, even some of those atheistic, secular, cultural Jews and the Sadducees who don't believe there's a heaven or a hell and don't believe in angels or demons and don't believe in a Messiah, that even people from those kinds of backgrounds actually came to faith because of James. When a Sadducee became a believer, their faith in Jesus demanded a complete renunciation of everything that they had known. As Hegesippus explains, Sadducees believe neither in a resurrection nor a coming Messiah, nor that they believe in the existence of an undying soul. So, like, everything had to change. Like, it's one thing if you're already a practicing Orthodox Jew who loves the Torah, believes the Torah is the inspired word of God, believes the prophets foretell of a coming Messiah who will suffer and die. It's one thing to take someone who already believes all of that and then just let them come to the understanding that Jesus is fulfilling this, to someone who says, that's complete garbage, I don't believe a bit of it, I don't have any use for it, to coming to faith. That's a whole different hurdle. So this is describing the impact that James had. Although many within the Sadducees had been part of orchestrating, along with Rome, the death of Jesus and sponsoring acts of early persecution, most of them had abandoned their campaign after the time of Caiaphas and Annas. They certainly would have encouraged King Herod Agrippa to arrest and put James, the son of Zebedee, and Simon Peter out of business. But they did not maintain an ongoing active program of persecution through the 50s and even most of the 40s. We have Paul to thank for reviving that in around 57 AD. When he gets back onto the Temple Mount and he begins to say, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial for nothing more than the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Acts 23:6. That's when what had been kind of dormant for 15 years came back to life. From the Sadducean point of view, James was leading kind of an obnoxious sect of Phariseeism. Every Jew that James convinced to believe in Jesus, from a Sadducee point of view, he was converting to Pharisaic theology. His good reputation among the people, though, lent him credence to the sect of the Nazarenes, as well as to him as someone who could make decisions on behalf of the Jewish people at large. All right, so James enjoys quite a bit of favor with the people of Jerusalem, not only as a leader among the Jesus assembly and the Jesus followers, but also within Judaism at large, even to the point of having access to holy places that non-Levites normally don't get to go to, and to the point of having an entry point with all seven sects, all known sects of Judaism at the time. All right, so that's where we will stop it today. We'll pick up and we'll look some more at James next week, including his martyrdom, his death, and some things that not only Eusebius and Hegesippus have to say about him, but also Josephus. Josephus really kind of cements a lot of this as being pretty reliable fact, because Josephus time and time again has always been proven reliable in his data and in his recording. All right? But let's close now with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten adabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.